Here's something else that's often below the surface, behind the heart and the mouth of a complainer. Complainers almost always have a proud heart dressed up in self-pity. Complainers often have a proud heart that's dressed up in self-pity. And that should really get your attention, because pride is one of those sins that God hates more than anything else. Proverbs 6:16 says, six things the Lord hates. Yeah, seven are an abomination to him. And at the top of the list, a proud look. Proud look. So you might not recognize it at first, but a complaining Christian is almost always a proud Christian who refuses to submit to God's will and thinks they know better and deserve better. Now be careful, because pride doesn't always, you know, we have a category in what we think it looks like. It's obnoxious, it's loud, it's boisterous, it's, now you can be quiet and hunched over and still proud because you think you deserve better. I deserve better. I deserve better. A complaining Christian is almost always a proud Christian who refuses to submit to God. So I hope you're starting to see what I'm trying to do here, is that if you just attack complaining, so often the approach to biblical counseling, if you just start with what you're seeing, the manifest sin, and you just attack it with verses like Philippians 2, don't complain. Too often that's how people approach trying to help other people. That doesn't help. Now it may for a little bit, but until you get to the heart, the way you really help yourself and others is to figure out what is behind this. And when you start to see, pride. Now I start to attack and fight and do work on a level that's below the surface, and I start to actually see some progress. You got to understand, a complaining Christian is almost always a proud Christian who refuses to submit and thinks they know better and deserve better. And they need to come to grips with one big question. In this entire universe, who is it that's really in the best position to decide and legislate what is right and wrong? That's worth thinking about. Before God showed up in the whirlwind, Job had gone from a sorrowful heart to a proud, bitter, demanding heart at points that basically thought he knew better than God. Listen to this. Job 10, I will give free course to my complaint. I will speak in the bitterness of my soul. Job 13, I desire to speak to the Almighty and to argue my case with God. I will surely defend my ways to his face. I would state my case before him and fill my mouth with arguments. Even in the worst of suffering, we have to be careful if we slide over into a proud, demanding, bitter heart. The goal still has to be pleasing God, and the spirit still has to be submissive and humble. It can be sorrowful. It can be gut-wrenching. It can be you're pouring it out. But humble, humble, laid low before God. Not upright, shaking fist, demanding. God wraps up, in fact, these two rounds with Job with a strange sentence at the end of verse of chapter 41. He says, he beholds every high thing. He is king over all the children of pride. Now, I know in context there, in that verse, God's still talking about Leviathan or the hippopotamus or whatever that creature might be that's terrifying. But I can't help but think God wanted to remind Job and get him thinking to make that comparison to him. That if this sea creature looks down on the sons of men and is king over all the proud, how much more is the true God of the universe in relationship to us? God is king over all the proud. So, desire all you want, pray all you want, sorrow and lament all you want, but demand nothing. See, where we get in trouble is when we start putting timetables. God, I mean, by the end of this month, by next week, by whatever, if you want me to continue to think you're good, no, that's where we get in trouble. Demand nothing. Nothing. Job got the message loud and clear. Listen to what he says in Job 42. Surely I spoke of things I did not understand. Look at the difference. Listen to the heart now. Oh, surely I spoke of things I did not understand. Things too wonderful for me to know. My ears had heard of you, but now my eyes have seen you. Therefore, I despise myself and I repent in dust and ashes. Let's make another cut on this complaining heart. Look at what we see. Complainers have an accusing heart that doubts God's love. Complainers very often have an accusing heart. So don't hear me saying every person that's caught in the sin of complaining, that's crossed the line from sorrowful, biblical lamenting to complaining, is proud, is this, is that. These are all possibilities. But I believe you'll see one or more of these things in the heart as you ask good questions and draw them out and try to get below the surface. Complainers often have an accusing heart that doubts God's love. They really do. And here's why I think so many Christians doubt God's love. Because they're looking for evidence of it in all the wrong places. Too often, to be assured of God's love, we're looking at our job and how it's going. To be assured of God's love, we're looking at our health and how it's going and how we're feeling. Too often, to be assured of God's love, we're looking at our finances or how our kids are turning out and how they're scoring and what schools they're getting into and the kind of jobs and who they're marrying. That's not where we're supposed to look as indicators of God's love. So, oh, yes, yes, yes. Oh, God, I know He loves me. We're looking to all the wrong places. Most of us tend to measure somebody else's love for us by their degree of cooperation with our plans. Isn't that what our kids are so guilty of so often, particularly when they get into the teen years? They want you to agree with their plans and help them get what they want to get. And if you don't, I hate you. I hate you. I don't love you. We measure this too often, and we're guilty of doing it with God as His children and Him as our Father. But God, you're not very loving. Here's what I want. Here's what I'm asking. This makes perfect sense to me. Look at what's going on. This is a wonderful solution. And He doesn't. What kind of God? You don't love me. Think about how many kids have slammed the door and said, "You don't love me. You don't love me. I hate you. I hate you. I hate you. I hate you." I've seen this in my home. But we're guilty of it with God so often because we're measuring the wrong, we're using the wrong metric system to figure this out. It's not circumstances now. It's not these tangible things that is the primary indicator of God's love for us. But that doesn't mean He doesn't love us. 1 John 4, "In this is love." All right, oh good, help us. What? "In this is love, not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. We love Him because..." Folks, the grand indicator of God's love is that He solved our biggest problem. That we were separated from God, that the wrath of God hung over us, that we were enemies, aliens, strangers, cut off from the commonwealth and promises of God, with no hope and without God in the world. Read Ephesians chapter 2 and 3. "But now, in Christ, you who were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ." Brought near, perhaps still with cancer or cancer to come. Brought near with rebellious kids. Brought near with disastrous finances. Brought near, brought near, brought near. But regardless of these temporary, limited, finite troubles, your infinite problem that you were headed to an infinite hell has been solved. And can't be taken away from you. Oh my goodness, your health can be taken from you. Your job can be taken from you. Your kids can be taken from you. But the thing that matters the most can never be taken or shaken. On your worst day, that's what you've got to go back to and say, "Oh, wait a minute, wait a minute, wait a minute. Forgive me, God, for having a 'what have you done for me lately' attitude. Oh, that I've made little of this, and I'm just like, oh, yeah, 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 I know He saved me. I'm not on my way to hell, but this job's driving me nuts." What kind of statement is that? And yet I hear it sometimes in the counseling room, that they'll just look at me. I'll be waxing what I think is eloquent about the cross, what God's done. Because I don't have anywhere else to go, folks. That's where I go myself. That's where you got to go. And when they look at me and say, "I had this happen one night," looked at me, a believer, professing believer, looked at me and said, "Honestly, Brad, that just doesn't do anything for me.
I scooted back.
It's like, oh, wow. Now, I understand you can get there, but you don't want it to happen. That should never, ever, 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 ever happen. How's that not going to happen? If you keep reading this and you keep living with yourself, and you ought to just be continually amazed. Oh, my goodness, I'm an object of mercy. He saved me. He saved me. He saved me. He saved me. The biblical theme and truth of having been rescued and redeemed, and the biblical theme and truth that's constant of this is finite and eternity is ahead. This is finite and eternity is ahead is what keeps me moving forward. Moving forward. Even as a pastor with the whole kill me, this is hard. I'm being serious now. I go back to, all right, God, I'm 50. I want to do this, Lord willing, for 15 more years till I'm 65. My flesh says, I can't do it. And then I just have to put it in the context of eternity. I think, I get to do it. Wait a minute. So sometimes on Gunpowder Road, on my way here in the morning, 7:20, I'm like, okay, I get to be a pastor. I get to be a pastor. I'm talking myself into this. I get to do this full time. It's just going to be, Lord willing, what? 15, 20? Well, not that I'm going to die at 65, but that'd be okay. But, you know, maybe even if I live 30 more years, and then there's eternity. Wow. You know, I mean, I get excited just going away for 2-3 weeks and thinking, oh, someone else is handling it. And I just think, eternity. Someone else will handle it for eternity. Forevermore. Like, oh. So, I do it another day. That context of eternity versus finite, whatever you're going through, it is a dot on the wall of eternity. And you think, okay. And that's what the scripture writers do. They just continually, you'll find it so often, they put your sorrowing and your suffering and your trials in the context of, yeah, but you've been redeemed, you've been ransomed, you've been rescued, you're an object of mercy, and they put it continually in the context of, there's eternity, this is temporary, there's eternity, this is finite, this will not last forever. Those are the themes. And his love is defined and represented and declared and proclaimed most loudly and strongly and definitively at the cross. But God demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Died for us. That's how his love is demonstrated to us. So now, there's the heart a little bit. I'm not saying that's exhaustive, but just for myself, as I've wrestled through this, I can be guilty of a complainer. Like, here, give you a recent example. I was convicted. I'm like, I get home last night trying to catch up on some emails and some looking at Twitter and whatever, and I see this guy, Greg Gilbert, that wrote a book I like, What is the Gospel? And he just shot out this tweet yesterday how much he hates iOS 7, this new thing. And my daughter, Sarah, had just said, Dad, you need to download the iOS 7 on your phone or it won't keep working. And so I did. I hate it. I hate how it looks. I hate how it works. The buttons have changed. Things are like, and here's his tweet. I hate iOS 7. It's blah, 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 blah. I retweet it. Like, me too. And as soon as I did, I'm like, oh, that ain't good. I'm going to teach on complaining tomorrow morning. some of the people in this room follow me on Twitter. It's like, what? It's just iOS 7, Brad. It's like, you hate this. Like, and so then I'm standing there in the bathroom. It's like 11:45. I need to brush my teeth and get in bed. I'm like, how do you delete? I couldn't figure it out because it's iOS 7 now. I used to know how to delete tweets, but that's my problem. I can't even delete stuff the way I used to delete it. Embarrassing. It's like, so how should a person repent of complaining? Let me give you 4 steps, not the only steps, but how can a person repent of complaining? Number 1, help them to submit to authority, starting with God. Very often they've got an authority problem starting with God. It might be a boss. It might be in the home. It might be any number of places. But if you do not have a submissive, settled, quiet heart under the hand of authority starting with God, you won't be able to get your arms around this complaining thing and begin to move away from that. Remember all the complaining that was going on with the Israelites in the wilderness in the book of Numbers. Well, there was an authority issue long before there was an epidemic of complaining. You'll see that in the scriptures. Very often there's an authority issue long before there's an epidemic of complaining. You see, wedged tightly up against our complaining spirit is very often a rebellious spirit. So I hope you're seeing again the seriousness when you start to kind of get underneath and say, okay, wait, what is going on? Because God takes that very seriously. There's places in the scriptures, 1 Samuel, where he says, and a rebellious spirit is like witchcraft. Like, oh, wow. Okay, so I don't want to be that. Look at Numbers chapter 9. I want to show you what I'm talking about. A rebellious spirit is often already wedged up against a complaining spirit. The two go hand in hand. And Numbers chapter 9 gives us God's explanation for how things were going to work while they lived in the wilderness for 40 years. There was an occasion for some complaining, right? Wandering. And yeah, God's taking care of us. Isn't this amazing? He's given us manna. We just walk outside the tent and pick it up. But just like we are as human beings, what started to happen? Instead of like, this is amazing. I can't believe this. We don't sow any seed. We don't water. We don't plant. We don't harvest. We just walk out here and there it is like dew on the ground. Well, after a while, it's like, man, manna again? Man, anybody got any teriyaki sauce for this stuff? I mean, some ginger, something different. I am so sick of manna. Complaining. God's leading by a pillar of cloud by day and a fire by night. Basically, what you see is that when the cloud moves, you move. When the pillar moves, you move. Let's read a little bit of it. And I want you to see if you pick up on something that I want you to note. Starting in verse 15 of Numbers 9. And on the day, so this is God talking, on the day that the tabernacle was raised up, the cloud covered the tabernacle, the tent of the testimony, from evening until morning. It was above the tabernacle like the appearance of fire. So it was always. The cloud covered it by day, the appearance of fire by night. Whenever the cloud was taken up from above the tabernacle, after that the children of Israel would journey. And in the place where the cloud settled, there the children of Israel would pitch their tents. At the command of the Lord, the children of Israel would journey. And at the command of the Lord, they would camp. As long as the cloud stayed above the tabernacle, they remained in camp. Even when the cloud continued long, many days above the tabernacle, the children of Israel kept the charge of the Lord and did not journey. So it was, when the cloud was above the tabernacle for a few days, according to the command of the Lord, they would remain in camp. And according to the command of the Lord, they would journey. So it was, when the cloud remained. Sometimes in the Old Testament, don't you find yourself thinking, got it. Okay. You know, in a day of sound bites, it's like, I get it. Cloud doesn't move, you don't move. Cloud moves, you move. But what is it that God understands about us? We don't get things. I mean, he is driving home a point, and we're not done. Verse 21. So it was when the cloud remained only from evening until morning. You know, sometimes it's like the person that raises their hand. What about if the cloud stays there all day? You still stay. Don't you hate in the classroom that guy? What about if it stays there 3 days? You still stay there. What about, please, if the cloud doesn't move, you don't move. Cloud moves. What if the cloud moves every day? You move every day. It's like, oh, you know. But isn't that us? Right? So it was, verse 21, when the cloud remained only from evening until morning. When the cloud was taken up in the morning, they would journey. Whether by day or by night, whenever the cloud was taken up, they would journey. Whether it was 2 days, a month, a year, please put your hands down. The cloud remained above the tabernacle. The children of Israel would remain encamped and not journey. But when it was taken up, they would journey. At the command of the Lord, they remained encamped. At the command of the Lord, they journeyed. They kept the charge of the Lord. At the command of the Lord, by the hand of Moses. What is the phrase that gets repeated over and over? At the command of the Lord. And you would think that just 2 or 3 sentences would get the message across. In fact, the Reader's Digest condensed version of the Bible. Did you know there is such a thing? I don't own it. It does that with this passage. It just eliminates a whole bunch of that. I don't think you want to read your Bible that way. When God repeats himself, there's a reason. There's a reason. At the command of the Lord. That's the pattern. At the command of the Lord. I worked on a book for about 5 years. And whenever you work with a publisher, you have to also work with something very painful called an editor. And you have to be willing to have some of your babies die. That's what this one guy told me. Because it is. It's like you just think, oh, that whole sentence was just like, oh, wow. And that paragraph, and they're just like, whoosh, whoosh, because it's not theirs. They didn't think it through. You know? I mean, we went back and forth. I'm sure they just thought, stop it. They would edit it, send it to me. I'd put half of it back in, send it back to them. They would edit, send it to me. I was just like, we're not taking this out, okay? But they did. They reduced it by 25%. This guy wrote me and said, I reduced the whole thing by 25%. I tried to keep your voice and your way of coming across, but is that what we need right here? Let's see if we can keep God's voice, but reduce this by 25%. Because this is just redundant. No, there's something God wants to drive home, and it's this. When God moves, you move. When God stops you, we're to be submissive and just say, God, it doesn't have to make sense to us. It doesn't have to be on our timetable. It doesn't have to match our conclusions, our plan. We are your children. You are God. And so often our complaining is the result of we're not submitted to authority to begin with. We had other plans, and he's saying move, and we didn't want to move. We had other plans of moving, and he's saying stay. And we're just like, what is up with you? It just doesn't make any sense. Larry Crabb says, the beginning of a proper response to frustrating circumstances is a clear recognition of who's in charge. To handle frustration by reminding you how much God loves us is a good second step, but not the first one. We must take our place as a creature before our Creator and then explore the wonder of our Creator's loving character. An awareness of God's love casts out fear, but subjection to His authority deals with our demandingness. Perfect love casts out fear. So it is a comfort. Can help you in complaining. No, wait a minute, wait a minute, wait a minute, wait a minute. The lies of my enemy is saying, I'm orphaned, you've been abandoned, where is your God? No, God loves me. I look to the cross. He loves me. But the other thing that can help you work your way through this is when you finally release and stop white-knuckling whatever it is, your calendar, your agenda, your goals, your dreams, and say, you are God, and I'm not. And it's not your job to help me get what I think needs to happen next or eliminate what I would like to be eliminated next. Lord, whatever. Whatever. It was a huge day for me with the whole struggle with my ear condition that just drove me nuts. And I thought I was just going to go crazy, literally crazy, insane. Can't be around people. Nothing makes sense. I feel confused. I don't know what's being said. I don't feel like I fit in. I don't want to be around people. That's not a good quality for a pastor. But right out here on Gunpowder Road, the morning in my car, I said, God, because I've been begging him. I've been crying out, saying, God, you got to take this away. God, you got to help me. I can't do this with this. And when I said, Lord, don't remove this until you've accomplished all that you want to accomplish in me. Now, that's a scary prayer, yet a very helpful prayer. There was a settling and a peace that I got that I hadn't had. Some of the churning of the waves settled down to just rest in him as his child and just say, kind of put my head against his bosom and say, all right, you're good. You're good. You've got a plan. But I have to be willing to submit. And so that submission very often can also reduce the level of complaining. Then he goes on to say, complaining will never be far from a demanding spirit. The two go hand in hand. Very often, the two go hand in hand. In hand, a demanding spirit and a complaining spirit. Because often it's the demanding spirit that is an unsubmissive spirit, and that's what's fueling a complaining mouth. As you go through the book of Numbers, you won't just see a lot of complaining. You'll see a lot of resisting authority. You'll see it over and over with Moses and Aaron. And they start to criticize the Ethiopian woman that he married. And then there was a group that rose up and said, hey, you think you're the only one that hears from God? We hear from God too. But the two go hand in hand. They were complaining constantly, but there was a struggle with authority on a regular basis. Step number two, help them to feed their faith by spending time with the right kind of people. Ooh, is it not true that like attracts like? Oh, complainers find complainers? Oh, man. You get them huddled up together. So if you're counseling someone and trying to help them, or if you're trying to help yourself, put yourself around the right kind of people. It makes a huge difference. One of the best cures for complaining, I'm not talking about hanging out in a cemetery, I'm talking about reading, is to spend time with some dead people by reading. One of the reasons that I read biographies, that is so helpful. I just reread Corrie Ten Boom's Hiding Place. And you say, oh my goodness, I'm not in a dormitory, in a concentration camp, infested with fleas, with rape and abuse and atrocities, and we don't know what's going to happen to us next, and the sound of gunshots next door, and we don't know whose husband's been shot. To live like that, and you say, she lived through it. She glorified God. I read biographies. I just finished Winston Churchill. I read dead people who've suffered. I just went away on my day of prayer, and I took with me Spurgeon's lectures to my students, and he has two chapters in there. One's called A Minister's Fainting Fits, which I know sounds kind of weird, but it has to do with discouragement and wanting to give up, and another whole chapter on criticism, how to respond to criticism. And it was like Mr. Spurgeon from the grave counseled me. It was so helpful because he gets it. He's been a pastor. He understands. It was so helpful. It's like, I just sense myself being reoriented by what he was saying. And he rebuked me. He didn't just coddle me and love on me. He rebuked me and pointed out what I was thinking wrong, and behaving wrong, and acting wrong. You can be so helped and encouraged by reading others who've gone before us. Start with biblical examples. No better place to go than Hebrews chapter 11, the hall of faith. And you see men and women who by faith did this, by faith did this, and they faced such difficulties. By faith, by faith, by faith. By faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which are visible. But without faith it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he's a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. And I read Hebrews 11, and I read other places in the scripture, and I say, all right, look at these people. They suffered. And by faith they continued to move forward and be used by God. Feed your faith. Wake up to some of the great contemporary examples that we have. There's the biblical examples. Get there. There's some great contemporary examples that we have as well of God helping people through. It is amazing what God has enabled some men and women to do that are just like you. They are not in a special category. Don't put them in a special category. They never saw themselves doing the kind of things they did, going through the things they went through. Read. Let me show you some of my all-time favorites. Dietrich Bonhoeffer's, the new biography on Dietrich Bonhoeffer. Fantastic. Corrie Ten Boom's The Hiding Place. Elizabeth Elliot Through Gates of Splendor. Oh, one of my top favorites, The Heavenly Man, about this Chinese pastor. Oh, read that, because it didn't happen 100 years ago. You read this thing and you're like, oh my goodness, this was like in the 80s and the 90s. It was amazing some of what he went through and some of the things that God did. John Piper has an entire series of books now. There's like four or five of them, where every year at his pastor's conference in February, he does a message on the life of one person. So he'll study that person's life all year, read almost everything they've ever written, and then brings one message. Well, he's taken those messages and clustered them into books. And it's called The Swans Are Not Silent. I don't know what that's about. That's kind of weird. But it's a series called The Swans Are Not Silent. So every book has three people. And there's a theme of endurance or suffering or standing for God's word and truth. They are so good. Because you end up reading about Wilberforce and others and you say, oh, it fires me up. I say, I want to be that God. I want to do that God. I want to finish well. There's a whole little series of biographies that I have. I got like 8 of them with Stonewall Jackson and Winston Churchill and C.S. Lewis. And here's the thing that you'll find when you read biographies that's so encouraging, if you read a good one. These people that you might know their name and you know something that God used them to do, here's what you very often don't know. How they suffered. How they struggled. You've probably heard of C.S. Spurgeon or C.H. Spurgeon. Did you know that he had gout that was so painful it put him in bed for weeks at a time? Did you know that he struggled with depression? Did you know how much he was just lambasted and criticized and just sliced and diced by other Christians? If you don't read, you don't know that. And then it means even more to me to think, he did this while he was going through this. And you read about these people, and if it's written well, it shows the earthiness of them, their struggles, and it encourages me to know, oh, wow. All right, great. Thank you, Lord. You did it for them. Please do it for me. I try to read biographies every year. Then zero in on the example of Christ. So you've got the biblical examples of men and women in the Bible. You've got some contemporary examples. You got the example of Christ. No better place to look than Christ if you want to feed your faith and endure rather than complain. You know, you read the Gospels and you think, oh, man. When you see where he says, and he was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and he opened not his mouth. He's standing there, he's being accused and reviled and nothing. And Pilate just says, aren't you going to answer anything? There's our example. And I think if there was anyone that could think, this is unjust, I don't deserve this, this isn't right, this shouldn't be happening to me, it was our Savior. And he lives in me. He's not just a historical figure that lived, died, rose, ascended, and now I can look to that and say, oh, I want to be like that. No, I get to wake up every morning thinking, that Savior who endured that kind of suffering, injustice, criticism, betrayal, slander, listen to me. Christ, help me. Live your life through me. Galatians 2:20. If I've been crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me. He does love me and gave himself for me. Hebrews chapter 12, 1-3 is a passage I come back to again and again and again. Therefore, we also, since we're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. How? Look at my problems, comparing myself to other people, looking unto, say it, Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who, for the joy that was set before him, I just keep trying to think about the joy that is set before me, the privilege of serving my Lord, a reward one day. For the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the Father. For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become discouraged and weary. Where? In your soul. He knew what we were going to come up against. He knew the pitfalls and the dangers. When I take my eyes off Christ and begin to set them on emails and on people and on situations and, fixing your eyes on Christ. Consider him who endured such hostility. If you don't, you're going to become weary and discouraged in your soul. Isaiah 53, he's despised and rejected by men, man of sorrows. He was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. That comforts me. He gets it. He knows. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, as a sheep before its shearers is silent. He opened not his mouth. And I said, oh, Lord, if you can do that for what you were facing, that is just infinitely greater of injustice than what I'm going through. Help me. Help me. Live in me. Step number three, help them to cultivate an appetite for the afterlife. Help them to cultivate an appetite for the afterlife. You see, if you stay and they stay obsessed about the right here, right now, with little or no view of eternity, then you will struggle to stop the flow of complaining that's coming out of your mouth. You really will. If your focus is largely right here, right now, this life, these kids, this marriage, this job, these finances, don't hear me saying give no concern to any of that. But that's not the same thing as obsessing over it as if this is all that matters. You got to cultivate an appetite for the afterlife. Ask God to do some spiritual LASIK eye surgery in your own life or your counselor or whoever you're having trying to help so that you can see more than right here, right now. Need a wide-angle lens view of life and start seeing in terms of eternity. 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and on into chapter 4 for me is one of those places where you get a wide-angle lens of life. So I've memorized that whole passage. I go back to it so often. This is where I go for help. This is where I go for, my vision is closing in. I'm too much right here, right now. Help me, Lord. Help me, Lord. Help me, Lord. Look at it in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. What's going on there? 2 Corinthians chapter 3, beginning of verse 18. But we all, with unveiled faces, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. Therefore, since we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we do not lose heart. I got to keep coming back to, wait a minute. Just like he gave me mercy, he gave me this ministry. It's not mine. I don't have to make this happen. I don't have to try to do all this. I'm not the Messiah. Therefore, since we have this ministry, as we've received mercy, we don't lose heart. You start to lose heart when you think, it's all up to me. It's all about me. I got to do this, whether it's leading your family or being a witness or whatever. You don't have to be a pastor to struggle this way. Since we have this ministry, as we've received mercy, he just gave it to you. You didn't earn it. You didn't deserve it. We don't lose heart. But we've renounced the hidden things of shame, not walking in craftiness nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. But even if our gospel is veiled, it's veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the glory of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who's the image of God, should shine on them. And then skip to verse 7. We have this treasure. All right, whatever your health is, whatever your finances are, whatever your job's like, whatever your kids are like, if you know Christ, you still have this treasure. What treasure? The treasure of Christ in you, the treasure of forgiveness, the treasure of a robe of righteousness, the treasure of the hope of heaven, the treasure of adoption. We have this treasure in earthen vessels. Why? Why do you do it this way? That the excellence of the power may be of God. See, you look really weak. You look broken. You look like you're falling apart. You look like you're struggling. It only makes God look better. We have this treasure in earthen vessels. And I'm convinced, and I think he does it with all of us. As a human being, we keep wanting to, if I could just get through this trial and this health issue and this financial thing, and then I could really serve God. I believe God wants us to serve him with a limp. I don't know what your limp is, but I'm convinced I'm never going to feel like everything is right the way I want it to be right with my health or my kids or my whatever. I'm supposed to serve him with a limp, because then his power is more manifested. We have this treasure in earthen vessels that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. We are hard-pressed on every side. Hard-pressed on every side. But not crushed, Perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always caring about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus may be also manifested in our body. For we who live are always delivered to death for Jesus' sake, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. Skip to verse 16. Therefore, we do not lose heart. We do not lose heart. Even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for us, say it again, moment. Now we're about to hit a preposition that I have circled in my Bible. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us. What? See, if I'm guilty of constantly thinking, this is not helping me, this is hurting me, this is hindering me, this is making it hard to do ministry, I could serve you better without this. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us an eternal weight, an exceeding eternal weight of glory. While we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen, for the things which are seen are temporary. The things that you're not seeing are eternal. One of the best remedies for complaining is to get an eternal perspective. When you have been trapped and you've been sucked down into the pit of complaining, almost always you'll find that pit has a very, very, very small perspective. I've lost sight of eternity. I've lost the big picture. I've lost sight of something bigger. I got to lift my head up. I got to get a bigger view. I got to get a bigger view. I got to get a bigger view. Where do you get the bigger view? Right here. I see a God of history. I see a God over nations. I see a God that's sovereign. I see a God that's in control. I see the end. I see how this ends. Oh my goodness, is that encouraging. I more and more, as things get worse and worse, I just am so encouraged by verses that talk about justice, and he's going to establish his kingdom. And as the waters cover the face of the ocean, so the glory of God will cover the earth. I'm just like, yeah, bring it. Oh man, I want to see that. Now my heart still hurts for those that don't know Christ, and so I'm grateful that he delays, because his word says he's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to the knowledge of him. He delays his return that more may come to know him. But oh, how I long for and get excited about justice, seeing him for who he is, having others see him for who he is, and delighting in him and spending time, no more sin, starting with my own. No more sorrow, no more sickness, no more brokenness, no more confusion, no more conflicts, no more difficult meetings, no more gut-wrenching stuff, no more burdens to carry. Step number 4, hold them accountable to stop making excuses. You may need to hold them accountable to stop making excuses. Let me give you some examples of our favorite excuses to why we think it's okay to complain now. See, here's what happens to us. Most believers would know, all right, this is wrong. I shouldn't do this. But we have but, if it's this, all bets are off. Here's one of our favorites. I'm not complaining. I'm just stating the facts. You know, we cloak sometimes. Now, can you state the facts to God in faith about the trouble and trials he's bringing into your life? Yeah, we learned that. That's lamenting. Stating the facts to everyone in your small group relentlessly and to your spouse over and over while she's flossing before bed is a different thing altogether. You know? As she looks at you and thinks, baby love, I have heard this. I love you. But shut up. You're bringing me down. You know? I'm just stating the facts. There's no sin at looking at your situation realistically, but if you really want to focus on the facts, here's the problem. You say, I'm just stating the facts. You know what we're often stating? Very truncated, limited, reduced facts that have left who largely out of the picture? God. If you're going to state facts, state all of them. like the fact that you are an object of his mercy rather than his wrath. I'm an object of God's mercy in the midst of this crisis. I'm an object of God's mercy in the midst of this confusing moment. I'm an object of God's mercy in the midst of this painful situation. 1 Timothy 1, 12-17 is loaded with some facts. You want to state some facts? Here's some marvelous facts. And I thank Christ Jesus, our Lord, who has enabled me because he counted me faithful, putting me into ministry, although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, an insolent man, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love, which are in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I'm chief. However, for this reason, I obtained mercy. You see, too often when we say we're just stating the facts, we're really just stating atheistic facts, godless facts, because we leave God out of the picture completely. We talk like a functional atheist in that moment because we just give a raw, godless version of what's going on. Here's another one. I'm trying not to complain, but I just don't feel like God is with me. I'm trying not to complain. So we feel like it's a different set of rules as soon as I lose a felt sense of his presence. I just don't feel like he's with me. Now, okay, I can complain in a sinful way because I've got to feel like he's with me. Will you always feel like he's with you? No. Did he promise you will always feel like he's with you? Did he promise he's always with you? That's why we walk by faith, not by sight, not by feelings. Oh, I love it when feelings are there, and I wish they were always there. Isaiah 43, but now thus says the Lord, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I've called you by your name, you're mine, you're mine. When you pass, notice, not if, when you pass through the waters, I'll be with you. Through the rivers, they shall not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, nor shall the flame scorch you. For I am the Lord, your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. God is there. But sometimes we don't feel it. And sometimes we don't feel it because our complaining spirit has driven it away. Psalm 22, 1-3. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me from the words of my and from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry in the daytime, but you do not hear. In the night season, I'm not silent, but you're holy who inhabit the praises of Israel. And this is in Psalm 22, kind of prophetic of Christ on the cross. The psalmist is feeling this. Christ certainly felt this on the cross as God did indeed abandon him. But we feel like I've got to always have a felt sense to be quiet and submissive and choose to praise him. Here's another one. But this caught me by surprise. I never expected this. Really? Well, does the Bible say, I will always tweet you first and give you a heads up? We'll FaceTime first. Count on it. Not just going to send something into your life. But I'll give you a chance to hear and ask good questions and, you know, kind of get you ready. It's coming. No. That's what so often is so hard. It's like, wham. Didn't see that coming. And if we're not careful in the flesh, we say, but this just took me so by surprise. Therefore, no. 1 Peter 4. Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you as though some strange thing happened to you. But rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. Therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to him in doing good as to a faithful creator. You say, God, I'm yours. I commit my soul to you in health, in sickness, in peaceful times, in times of unrest, in fun times, in difficult times, in clear, sane moments and confusing moments. I submit and commit my soul to you. The Message paraphrase says, friends, when life gets really difficult, don't jump to the conclusion that God isn't on the job. Instead, be glad that you're in the very thick of what Christ experienced. This is a spiritual refining process with glory just around the corner. One more. Nobody else has it this bad. My problems are worse than everybody else's. We do so have that tendency. And here's one of my favorites. If I had a dollar for every time I've heard this, we could have paid off the building. Our favorite thing to do is, someone will say, it's amazing to me. They'll say, I still remember one night someone said, I could handle my husband having sex with prostitutes. They'll always name what they haven't done. But what he's done is what I cannot. And I'll be sitting there thinking, I've got another case where that is what has happened. And they're saying, oh, I could handle this, but not that. We decide for ourselves, I could have a good attitude and trust God for anything but what is actually happening. You understand what I'm saying? That's no good. That's no good. It's like in the area of giving. So easy to say, oh man, if I had, I'd give it, Pastor. No, God's concerned about what you have or what you're willing to give. With suffering, it's the same way. With trials and tribulations, it's not. Don't tell him what you'd be willing to go through. I could go through. It's like we're naming stuff that someone else is going through that's struggling just as much, but you're saying, oh, I could handle that, but not this. Comparing and deciding, and we think, ours is worse, but you just don't. Mine's worse. That's why 1 Peter 3:15 tells us, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. Always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. God, use me. Use me in this trial, in this suffering. May the words of my mouth not drive people away and not rob and erase tremendous opportunities to be a testimony, to be a light, to point, give God some glory. But it's hard, hard. Father, we thank you that you've not abandoned us and left us on our own. God, we thank you that you've given us, your word says, all things pertaining to life and godliness. 2 Peter 1:3. Thank you for your promises. Thank you for the framework that you've given us of your character and your promises to stretch the canvas of our suffering and trials and troubles tight, to keep it from buckling and creasing and wrinkling and wadding up in confusion. Oh God, help us. God, thank you for giving us the freedom and the examples in the Bible to biblically sorrow and lament. Thank you that this doesn't have to become a place in a weird, wacko, superficial, unrealistic, charismatic kind of setting of everybody's just praising the Lord. I have to be happy, 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 happy. Thank you for allowing us to sorrow and lament and cry out to you. But help us to cry out to you in faith for the troubles and trials that you and your sovereignty have brought into our life. And help us to guard and repent of complaining out loud to others against you and accusing you and defacing your character and robbing you of glory. Help us. Help us. Help us to see what's going on in our hearts. Where's the pride? Where's the rebellion? Where are those feeder sins that are brewing and breeding, and finally it rises to our lips? God, help us to fight at a level where real work can be done, real change can take place. Help us by your grace and for your glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.